Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Have your place here in Revelation chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword out of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." There was a little saying, I got it out of the Ironside commentary, and it was something about from a Dr. A.T. Pearson, where he was asked the question, "Do you really think that the world is getting converted already?" And he answers, "Well," he said, "I admit that the world has become a little churchy, but the church has become immensely worldly." We understand that the Lord's church is a called out assembly. We've been called out of this world. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're just here for a little while and then we're gone. The church at Pergamos was a real, actual church. And now we're seeing in this third letter, remember the first letter to Ephesus? That was a church that had lost its first love. And then Smyrna was the church that had been persecuted. And now we have Pergamos, a church that compromised with the world. So this church is beginning to be linked in the world in some real improper ways. They decided that they were somehow going to maintain some kind of Christian look and credibility, but wanted to fit into society. They recognized by doing this, and these sins of the past were coming right back upon them. And so we can draw the application also for every believer in this day and age, that whenever a church holds or brings in paganism in any form and any type, they're going to have to answer to the Lord. And so as we look at this, thinking about our own lives, and we can draw that application, if we allow worldliness, if we allow these worldly ways, or we try to fit in with the world and compromise, we lose. We always lose. This is a very tough letter. And we see some real examples in our day and age. We've just come through the holiday season. And because now of Facebook and our churches all being on Facebook, not all of them, but so many of them, I have culture shock. After 18 years in prison, and I come back and now I see some of our churches were Santa. You got Santa right here? You got Santa in the church? Another church that adorns their building with all kinds of Christmas trees. They bring them in and, you know, beautifully ornate. I get to preach and get the bee out of my bonnet, I guess you'd say. Because I understood, and, you know, years ago, required reading was Hyslop's The Two Babylons. And you see how all of these are pagan ideas, pagan religion, pagan thoughts that have just been brought into Christianity. And that used to be required reading, and I don't know that it is anymore, because it seems like we just either thrown all of that out. And many say, well, we want to reach people. Do we need to reach people by compromise? Do we need to reach people by allowing paganism? Well, that's what the Roman Catholic Church did. You'll see so much of what was used in Babylon. As a matter of fact, I heard one of our preachers give a little leprechaun story. Do we have time for leprechauns when there's so much in the Word of God? But you see, sometimes religion and Catholicism was really bad to bring in paganism so that the people would just accept this new religion and accept it as, you know, this is just the way things are. And so they would change the religion to fit whatever culture they were in. We stand apart. We're separated. We're called out of this world. We're to be different. And I think that that's the message of this. That's not Christianity. Paganism is in no way to be brought into the Lord's churches. And if we just are a little bit better than the world, if we're just living a little higher, then what have we become? So this is the message that we see to the church at Pergamum. And as you'll see that I'm following the same format in all of these, the same 5 points in all of these, the 5-point outline. And so we see the destination in verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Sometimes you'll hear it Pergamum or Pergamos, it's either is correct. But it was a city that was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. And like Ephesus and like Smyrna that we talked about the last 2 weeks, this is a very wealthy city, but it's a wicked city. The people in it had pagan cults, and they worshipped Athena, Acephalus, Dionysus, who is called Bacchus. By the way, Bacchus is the god of wine, and I saw something, I think it was during football, and maybe I shouldn't be telling that. We saw an advertisement for some kind of a new alcohol, I guess a whiskey or something, that's called Bacchus. And then as I look that up, I see there's a whole line of wine that's called Bacchus. Well, Bacchus is the Roman god of drunkenness. Well, at least it fits. You know, at least it fits. The Greeks called him Dionysus, but the Romans called him Bacchus. Then there is also Zeus. All of those are being worshipped in this city of Pergamos. So about 29 AD, so just before Christianity really hits this city, they build a temple to Caesar. And now Caesars are being worshipped not only as the Roman emperor, but now this is really a growing thing. He's no longer seen as the political leader or the military leader, but now they're looking at Caesars as being a god, one of the many gods. So this city becomes the center for emperor worship. So after all, if you build a city and a temple to worship some political leader, that's going to bring a strong allegiance, isn't it? So Pergamum was famous for its university. It had a library of over 200,000 volumes, even at this time. And they made a parchment. They made a type of paper called pergamena. As a matter of fact, because that paper was being produced in that area, that's where the city got its name, Pergamus or Pergamum. So the atmosphere of this city is really adverse to any kind of a Christian witness. And the legend says that Pergamus was built by the son of Hercules, and supposedly the son of Hercules went to this Caicus Valley, and on this broad hill, he began to build that. Well, John, the apostle, pens this letter. He is sending it to this church. This church was in a city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So for somewhere between about 250 years, this had been the province for Rome. And this church was probably started when Smyrna was. Remember, we talked about that the last couple of weeks in Acts chapter 19, because Paul had been preaching there at Ephesus.
And then it says that the word of God was spread throughout all of Asia to Jews and to Gentiles. And I think that that's where this church comes from. We don't have any other account of that. So that's the nearest that we can pinpoint. But notice that it says to the angel, just as we've considered in the first two letters, this angel now refers to the messenger, the one who's going to take this letter back to the church at Pergamos. Maybe it's the pastor. So to the church of Pergamos write, that is, of course, the Lord is telling John, this is what I want in my letter. John is a scribe here. John is not like writing some of the other letters where the Holy Spirit comes on and he writes. He's being told, I want you to write this. And he is a scribe. He's picked up quill and parchment. And now he's sending this exactly word for word what the Lord wants. Write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is really kind of typical of ancient correspondence, that first the writer, the author, is being announced. Sometimes in our letters, we have maybe your letterhead, or at the very bottom of the page, you'll sign your name or you put your name in there. Ancient correspondence began with the author's name. So we know that this is Christ. We know that this is Christ because in chapter 1, we have the description of Christ as having the sharp two-edged sword. So now they're really anticipating Christ's rebuke for tolerating evil and tolerating immorality. That's why Jesus is here described as one who has a sharp double-edged sword. And we notice that this description of Christ is selected because now he's the judge. Now he's coming in his judicial authority. We're going to see him not only in that sense, but also as the executioner. What is it that this sword is coming out of his mouth? Well, the sword is symbolic. It's a representation of the Word of God and its twofold ability. It separates us as believers from the world, but it also will condemn the world for its sin. Many will stand and be judged by the pages of the Word of God. And so you see, it has that double edge. Hebrews tells us of the power of the word as a sword to divide and to separate, as well as the inherent power to bring salvation. I believe that it is through the word of God, the Holy Spirit takes the word and convicts our soul so that we would come to know Christ. So remember there that it speaks of that cutting both ways. And in the child of God, it cuts out worldliness. That's why when we get backslidden, I don't want to hear the Word of God. I don't want to read the Bible because I don't want it to convict me. So the introduction then to Christ, then in this letter, it's not a promising one. It's not a happy one. It's threatening. When he's introduced himself to the church at Smyrna in verse 8, he said to the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, because that's encouraging because some of them were about to die for the faith. And Christ is being reconciled and telling them, look, I've been the resurrected one. I've already overcome death and the grave. This letter to Ephesus, I might just mention that he introduces simply as the one who was standing in the midst of the seven leaders that are in his hand, that he moves among the churches, the seven lampstands. It's not threatening at all, but it's speaking of his care, of his concern as he moves through his churches, his protection over its leaders. But here's the first negative introduction, because this church is facing some judgment. The introduction of Christ is the right introduction for this church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos is in serious danger, and that danger is going to come from Christ himself. He's the one who wields the sword. And this is a particular sword of judgment. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So following in the same order of that preceding two letters, first he is commending, and here's the commendation. First, he recognized they're in a very difficult situation. They lived where Satan had his throne. Now think of that. Satan is the god of this world. His throne is not in hell. His throne is here on this earth. Now, he's going to have a final incarceration of being in that devil's hell. But right now, this is his field of operation. This is where Satan is working. And his power was unleashed from this city, and some of those in the Pergamos church had fallen victim to Satan because they had become engulfed or ensnared and meshed, even, as it were, married to this world, so brought in the fastest way to destroy the church's life and testimony is by compromise, not persecution. So where is Satan's throne today? If Satan's throne was here at Pergamos in this day, where is it today? And then my first thought was San Francisco. Now my second thought is Hollywood. Hollywood. What about Bollywood? What about all of the Indian temples over there in Bollywood? What about Czechoslovakia, which is the capital of pornography being spread all throughout the world? What about Las Vegas? Maybe Satan's got more than one throne. But you see, sometimes we think of Satan as being like God, omnipresent, but he's just got so many demons that are working in all of these areas to bring about compromise, to bring us down. So we know where this church was, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, that permanent residence, satanic power was manifested right in this city. Now, in Smyrna, we saw that there was a synagogue of Satan. Do you remember that? We saw that back in verse 9. But here is the very throne of Satan, the very base of these Gentile religions that were false religions. And Satan had set up this enterprise there, and there is a little church that is trying to fight against this worldliness, that's trying to stand against the very throne of Satan. And some of the members are succumbing. It may refer to that great temple, Acephalus, who was the pagan god of healing, and he was represented by the form of a serpent. The medical symbol, remember, of the two snakes that are wrapped around the pole? That was a symbol that came from there. That, by the way, is a perversion of what we had. Remember the children of Israel that were disobeying, and God sent all these serpents, and they would die unless they would look on the bronze serpent on the pole. Well, Satan takes something that God uses, and he perverts it. And so now here's this false god, and it is, as Israel was plagued with snakes, they're using snakes here as a healing. Further recognition that Satan was indicated is even here at the close of this verse, because Pergamum was where Satan lived. There's some famous doctors. There was one by the name of Galen, who was, in the ancient world, the most famous medical practitioner. So next to Hippocrates was Galen, and he was the shining medical mind of that day. So what happened when you went into this temple where Galen worked? He worked in the temple of Aeschylus, and in the temple there were harmless snakes everywhere. And what you would do is you would go in and you would lay down and try to go to sleep and allow the snakes to slither all over you. And as they crawled over your body, the false god Asclepius was thought to have crawled over and healed you and bringing about that healing power. By the way, isn't Satan that old dragon, that serpent? Isn't he shown in that way so many times, that old serpent himself? And so when you hear about Asclepius here, this serpent god, it just sounds satanic, doesn't it? And when you know that Zeus was up there on the hill, and the temple to Zeus was up on the highest hill, looking over the whole place, I said all of that to say, God's word is true. Satan was there. That's the place. and then they're worshiping Caesar's, and you put it all together, that is Satan's throne. And the saints there were commended for being true, even when Antipas was martyred. Now, we don't have any record of Antipas exactly. It refers to the latter part of this. It's being quoted from that. His name means against all. So not much more is known, but I did find one account, and it was written long after. But this is what tradition says how Antipas was, that they built a brass bull, and it was hollow inside, and you could open it. Well, they forced Antipas into that brass bull and then set the fire. And so you're being cooked alive. Set it afire. They put him in there. And the Lord is saying, he is commending them. You saw that. You saw it happen. You watched my faithful one. Isn't that what he's telling them? You watched my witness become my martyr. You've never deviated from your faith. You never denied my name. He's commending them. This faithfulness of that little church, boy, they were commended, because to the challenge of them was that they would compromise with the world, but they would not in that sense. But it's the same challenge that we have today. Antipas paid the supreme price for not compromising. And sometimes we're not even willing to sacrifice popularity for the wrong desires, for the sake of staying separate from the world. Sometimes we have to recognize, we may have to ask, what in the world has happened to our sense of values? Here's a man who would rather die than compromise. We would readily compromise than change sometimes the simplest patterns of our life. So the Christians at Pergamum had been true to God under severe testing. Some of them had compromised, some had not. And the next two verses, in the middle of the powerful work of Satan, was this little church. And he says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. That's where they're being commended. You hold fast to my name. And my name always means who I am, my person, the work that I'm doing. In other words, you've been faithful to me. And he's talking about personal faithfulness to him. And then he says, you did not deny my faith. You don't deny my truth. You don't deny my gospel. You don't deny my message. You don't deny salvation by grace through faith alone. And then we get to verses 14 and 15, to the rebuke. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So now the Lord is directing at two heresies, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. One was identified with that Old Testament character of Balaam, the other with the New Testament by the name of a man of Nicholas. And we talked about Nicolaitanism. They had been guilty of compromise by allowing these teachings to come in, and nobody stood up against it. Nobody said, wait a minute. And they were allowing those things because we just want to get along. They were allowing this. Now, we know that Balaam had come in and he had tried to cause Israel to compromise by their intermarriage with the heathen women, and then through idol worship. And this intermarriage with the heathen women was a problem at Pergamum, where not only that, but it was a social contact with a world that was involved in idols. And so even if you went to the market and you bought meat, it was already offered to an idol. It had been set that way. And so, by the way, I'll just say, some versions may not say, it may not end up saying, that which thing I hate. That is found earlier. But when Erasmus, who was a Dutch priest, put together a Greek text that later became called the Textus Receptus, and that's where the King James and my new King James is. So that's why sometimes you'll find it in some. But Erasmus did not have any Greek text of the book of Revelation. So what did he do? He had the Vulgate, the Latin, and he had all these commentaries. So he took those commentaries and he tried to put the book of Revelation back together from pieces of what he had. That's why sometimes if you're reading King James, it will differ from some of the other versions because this did not have a Greek text that it was based on. So that's why the Textus Receptus, some people just don't like it, some people love it. And we're finding among our Baptist brethren two camps, and it's causing a big fight. I think there are some more important things that we need to be fighting about. I think there are some heresies that are growing up that we need to stand. And so we have the introduction here of wrong principles that were being taught also by the Nicolaitans. And often we pointed out that these were rulers of the people, and that was the idea of Nicolaitanism, where you had the clerics and you had the laity. The preachers became, wow, they were up there. Today, can you think of any church that has somebody who is so far up there? You can't touch them. They're holy. I remember my father left the Roman Catholic Church because he had been taught that the priest was holy and he alone could hold the Eucharist to give that to you on your tongue. And when they said, no, that's not true, my dad said, well, wait a minute, truth doesn't change. And either that priest is holy or he's just like us. And he left the Catholic Church over that. I think that that's something that was the rise of Nicolaitanism. So we can understand that because preachers and members, we're all in the same boat. We're all members in Christ's church. We're all under Christ, and Christ is the head. One is our master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. That's what the scripture says in Matthew 23. So the letter to Ephesus, the Lord commended them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and those who, like Diotrephes, love to have the preeminence among them. But now in this Pergamos letter, Nicolaitanism is now being taught as kind of a system that, oh, the preacher, he's up there. Like the doctrine of Balaam, they taught that we were free from the law. They taught, well, we're not under the law, so live any way that you want. Live any way that suits you. Do whatever it is that you want. So let's make an application of this rebuke. The doctrine of Balaam was teaching that the people of God could just merge, intermarry, if you would, with the heathen, and thus become what the heathen are, what the pagans are. And there are some people in the church that say it's okay to intermingle with pagan system, and they're not separate. You see, in the Lord's churches, we're called to be separate. We're called to be apart. We're called to be different. But we are just pilgrims walking through. Some people think, well, you know, we don't want to be too alienated. We don't want to be too far. And so it's just like intermarrying with unbelievers, living, mixing with the world. We're to get involved in life around us, but we can't mix with the old patterns. We can't mix the old morals or lack of. We can't have the old idolatry in with new Christianity. Of course, our Lord has called us to make a clean break, to separate. But there are always going to be those that are seducers. There are always going to be those who want to get God's people to mingle with the world. Let's look like the world. Let's not be separate. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now that's speaking specifically about marriage, but I think that the application is as well for us that as a church, you cannot be Christian and be following after these worship idols. You cannot be a Christian and as some of these people at Pergamum, they were committing fornication with the heathen priestess in those temples, because that's what went on. You can't be part of the festivities, of the orgies, of the debauchery, of those feasts, and still come in and then on Sunday pay homage to Christ. And that's what these were teaching. That's what the teaching of Balaam, that's what the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that you could come in and you could just live both ways. And what was worse, the saints weren't doing anything about it. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. There can be no compromise. It's interesting that many commentators have believed that these churches represent different ages. And I started out with Ironside, and Ironside is one of those. He says that the church of Ephesus was one of those early churches. And then Smyrna was the church that was persecuted. And what persecution couldn't do, compromise did. And he uses Diocletian as that emperor who brought about that persecution in Smyrna and then likened it to Constantine, who now merged church and state and brought in Roman paganism. I think he has a good point, but I believe that this is an actual church. I believe that it's speaking about something that was really going on. You can look at it in both ways, but I think that this is something that we've got to deal with in this day and age. Well, the exhortation, verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ is rebuking this church with such an abrupt command. Repent, repent, therefore. They're warned. Otherwise, I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's promised that judgment would come soon. The word is tychicus, which means suddenly, all of a sudden, boom, it would happen. And Christ would come and contend with them using the sword of his mouth. This again is the word of God judging compromise and sin. So the command is very simple. Repent, turn around, go the other way. This is sin. He's not saying to them, folks, you're just too loving. You're just too, you know, you just let everybody in. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to come suddenly, and I'm going to make a war against them with the sword of my mouth. If it has to be, I'll come and handle the issue. Have you ever had somebody say, you know, maybe as a parent, you had to tell your kids sometime, kids, knock it off, or I'll come and take care of it. You don't want dad to come take care of it, right? You don't want that to happen. Well, that's what the Lord's saying. You take care of it, or else I will. You can't tolerate evil in any form. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow that, it festers, it grows. That means that a church has to be constantly judging herself. You know, there's discipline, and the best kind of discipline is self-discipline. When I see myself going astray, then I look at it and I correct myself. But with the Lord, if I don't correct myself, maybe the Lord will have to step in and correct. Or maybe the Lord's church will step in and help to bring about correction. There's no room for compromise. There are times that sometimes a church has to exclude those who walk disorderly because the testimony of the church is at stake. That's what was happening in Pergamos. That's what they were dealing with. Turning back on sin. And not confronting it is compromise. So compromise is so serious, and Christ doesn't stop there. He says, I'll make war against them. I'm going to come out with war with the sword of my mouth. And I wonder if that's not kind of a reference back to Numbers 22, where Balaam, remember Balaam's donkey? And Balaam is heading back on the donkey, and the donkey keeps turning. Because the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with the fiery sword. And finally, Balaam gets down and he's grabbing the donkey. Now, I'm adding a little bit to this. He's grabbing that donkey. What's wrong with you? And the donkey tells him, when the donkey speaks. Now, that's what the Word of God says. That God unleashed that animal's mouth and told him. And you know what it says? The donkey had better sense than Balaam did. It says, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. What was Balaam's reaction? Now his eyes are open. Now he sees the angel with the sword. He bowed all the way to the ground. The Lord drew a sword on Balaam, and the Lord will draw a sword on any compromising church. We judge error. We have to judge error. We have to keep the Lord's churches clean. Today, that's not very well accepted. Today, that's not a popular message. Today, people don't want to hear that. We all have to get along. Well, there's a promise. Number 5, the promise. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Here's that final exhortation to these individuals, to these members of the church. And as the messages of the other churches, it's addressed to those who are going to listen, who are willing to listen. Overcomers are promised hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. What's the hidden manna? It may refer to Christ as the bread from heaven, that unseen source of the believer's nourishment and our strength, how Christ takes care of us. Where Israel received the physical food, the manna, the Lord's churches receive the spiritual food, the Word of God. We receive Christ, who lives in us and dwells in us and meets our every single need. Now, scholars differ on the meaning of the white stone. Alfred, who's a Greek scholar, one saying that the stone's inscription gives the believer a new name and indicated that by God he's recognized by a new title, a title of glory. Imagine that, that God would change your name to be doxa. Now, you may not know what the word doxa, that's a Greek word, it means glory. How would your name, like, would you like to be called glory? Every time somebody saw you, they said, glory, the glory of God. Well, it might be an allusion to the Old Testament practice where the priest had 12 stones on the breastplate. The high priest and the names of the 12 tribes were inscribed on it. Some would say that the white stone is similar to that Urim and Thummim that were on that, and that you could ask the stones and you could know God's will as the high priest could determine it. But so what it means is I'll give you a stone by which you could determine my will. Maybe that's what it means. And others say that it represents the diamond or something very precious like eternal life. I'll give you something that's so precious that you would only be given to the one who is deeply loved. I like all of those. I don't know which is exactly right. I like all of them. That's why I wanted to give that all to you. So the third idea was also that certain athletes, when they won an event, their name would be inscribed in a semi-precious stone. And you know, everywhere that they went, it was a travel pass. That everywhere that they went, and if there was a toll, if you went into another province, you could show the stone that had your name, and you got to enter in boldly. You didn't have to pay the fees. Or then that without any kind of a toll, and I wondered about that, and that thought could be an illustration of entering God's eternal kingdom promptly, boldly. My name's written there. I have the authentic. Though believers of Pergamum may not have had precious stones or gems in this world, what they had was far more important. Acceptance by Jesus Christ, the assurance of his infinite blessings to come, that Christ cared for this church. He hadn't written them off. He cared for them. He loved them. And taken as a whole, the message to the church of Pergamum is a warning against compromise. And it's a warning for us to not to compromise our morals, not to compromise our doctrines, not to compromise our teachings, or to have anything that would deviate from the purity of our lives or of our truths that's required as a child of God. Without Christ, there's no hidden manna. There's no stone of admission. There's no part in the kingdom unless you repent. That's what he says here. Repent, and then you will have a new name. Repent, and you'll have a new life. Repent, and you can enter boldly into my kingdom. That's what he's telling us. That's what our message is as we leave this place today, to go out and to be missionaries, to go out and be carrying it, because I wonder if the throne of Satan isn't right around us. We see so much violence. We see so much that's going on. If it's not the throne of Satan here in Stockton, his demons are fast at work. And maybe there are places that are worse, but that just means that this church has to stand strong and firm and carry forth and never compromise. Never compromise in these truths. Do you know Christ as Savior? I hope that today, that through this word, that you would be encouraged to know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. Or maybe there's some things in your life and you said, you know, I didn't realize. I've just given in. I've compromised. I've allowed some worldly ideas, some worldly compromise to come into my life. I need to cut those out. I need to stop that. I need to repent and turn around and go the other way. No longer walking in that way. No longer doing that. What is your need? And we invite you to come, whatever your need might be, that you'll just come simply into each one.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said he is risen just as he said. Quickly now go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead.